So the very last words that we find in our Bible start in Revelation 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God. The bride is the church. Our responsibility is to say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Come. Come. We just sang the song that the altar, one of the phrases in that song was, the altar is open, the arms of God are open. John, the revelator, the guy who wrote Revelation, also wrote a gospel. And in that gospel, John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe upon that Son shall never perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel in a nutshell, if you will, that man, Romans 3:23, that man is a sinner, fallen short of the glory of God, and that man is in need of salvation. And we, the church, the bride of Christ, the ones who have bowed our knees before him and surrendered our lives to him, are to be about going forth into this world and saying, hey, God loves you so much that he gave his one and only Son to die for you, that so you would no longer live a life empowered by sin, but live a life that is free from the power of sin. You would no longer live a life that has the burden of the penalty of sin on you, but you would be free from the burden of the penalty of sin. And you would have everlasting life with God as a promise to look forward to. That's the message the church has today. So come. Come, the Spirit says. You know, the Bible says that no man comes. No man is drawn to Christ. No man comes to God unless God himself draws that person. And that's why the Spirit first says in Revelation 22, the Spirit first introduces, the Spirit first says, you come. And then the bride is here to back it up and say, hey, you come. That ought to be the invitation at the beginning, the middle, and the end of every time the bride, the church, gathers together. You come. You come. Why? Because there will be a day when the opportunity to come no longer exists. So you come. If the Spirit is drawing you today, you come. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. You thought that was the end of the sermon. That's just the invitation that we are called to give every time we gather. Mark chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we are in the Gospel of Mark. The whole point of going through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, is to encounter the real Jesus. I don't know if you were here or you remember way back at the first of the year, I pulled out of Braden's swim lessons at Calypso, and right across the street was a billboard that said, which Jesus do you follow? And I didn't read the rest of the billboard. I didn't really take time to look at it, but in my heart I just said, the only one that matters. There's only one Jesus. The world can tell us there's multiple ways, there's multiple Jesuses and multiple names for him, but there is only one Jesus. That is the Jesus the Bible speaks of, the Son of God. We are trying through the Word of God to encounter the true Jesus. So we were in chapter 10 last week and we saw blind Bart is healed. So now we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 11. When they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and Jesus said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way, and they found the colt tied to the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. Some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus commanded. So they let them go. Then they, the disciples, brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and Jesus sat on the colt. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around at all things, the hour was late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. I want to just note a few things before we begin to tear into this text. These verses are traditionally called the triumphant entry. And generally, the church will read these verses on the Sunday that we call Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday that is the week before Easter Sunday, or we call it around here Resurrection Sunday. The people, as we see in verse 8 and 9, they lay down their cloaks, and there's palm branches that are being waved, and there are specific songs that are being sung. Matter of fact, you can find these songs, like verse 9 says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You can find these songs that were traditionally sung at the opening, if you will, of Pentecost or Passover in Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. They're known choruses. They were sung at traditional religious festivals, most notably this festival where Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, the festival of Passover. Notice also that the crowd, we saw this last week, they started in Jericho, there was a large crowd, and they were gathering together to all head into one place called Jerusalem. We saw last week that there was much excitement in the crowd. I was listening to one commentator this week. He said the crowd, by the time they reached the bottom of the hill, by the time they got to Bethpage and Bethany at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, there was probably close to 250,000 people in this crowd. That's a big crowd. 250,000 people, the excitement, they were all headed in one direction. They were all headed to one point. They knew what to do. This was not a one-time thing. Many of them had made this yearly journey for 40, 50 years. Like I said last week, you had some old grandpas that were probably like my dad and sharing all the stories of when they were younger so that our grandchildren like Madison and Natalie and now Braden still knows how to play the game, and he butters grandpa up and pays like he's paying attention, plays like he's really interested. You know, that's why he's still the favorite grandson. But they knew what was going on, so there was great energy. And can you imagine the energy of a 250,000 people-sized crowd? The atmosphere had to be electric. Now, I want you to understand something. This crowd is a crowd of people who were Jews, and they were headed to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, an extremely important religious holiday, if you will, for the Jewish nation. When this journey had started back in chapter 10, remember they were at Jericho and blind Bartimaeus sat outside, and you had a crowd of roughly 20 to 30,000, some commentators tell us. And there they are walking with Jesus, and they're excited to go to Jerusalem, and blind Bart yells out, Messiah! Remember that when he said, Son of David? He identified Jesus as Messiah, and Jesus stopped, and the entire crowd stopped, and blind Bart was healed. You say, yes, Pastor, why are you reminding us? You need to understand something. This crowd of 250,000 started at somewhere around 20,000, and they witnessed a miracle that was told of messianic properties. In Isaiah chapter 29, in Isaiah chapter 35, the Old Testament prophet said that a sign of Messiah, he will be able to give sight to the blind. 20,000 Jews standing in the presence of Jesus, standing in the presence of blind Bart, another Jew who was blind and known to be blind, all of a sudden is now in the crowd walking with his sight. Jews would know the prophetic, the Isaiah's prophetic message that Messiah would be able to give sight to the blind. Bart's not the only blind guy that Jesus healed. Jesus was known as the one who gave sight to the blind. People heard that. Jews heard that. That's important, church. All these Jews, all these wonderful people headed to a festival to celebrate the redemption of God, the redemption of God's people by God Himself. The promise of a Savior, the Messiah is right there in their midst. Think about that. No doubt in my mind that if one of your favorite movie stars, it wasn't too many years ago, any member of the Duck Dynasty family could show up at Fort Scott, Kansas, and you would have 200,000 people clamoring to see him. No doubt in my mind that if Selah or Mercy Me or any of these other popular groups came to, if David Phelps shows up in town, it's not going to be hard to sell out the venue. Why? Because he's somebody that's important and popular, somebody that we enjoy listening to, somebody that we want to say, we've been there when David was here. We've been there. We heard the music. Jesus is in their midst, and they're going to miss it. The Spirit and the bride say, come. There are lost people. There are people who understand that right now, if they were put on the spot, all across America, in church houses, people that if you looked at them and said, listen, have you ever surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Have you ever just realized that the fate of your life is in your hands, and you are a sinner and you know it, and you know the Bible says that no sinner enters into the gates of heaven, but only by through Jesus Christ can someone go in. You know, I know. Jesus is here and he says, come. What would we do? Sadly, people miss it. There was nobody this day in our book, in Mark chapter 11, that would be able to say, I didn't know Jesus was there. Because he was known by name. He was known by miracle. And we're going to see that a whole lot more happens that points to him as being their Messiah. These verses are scary similar, I think, to many of our weekly gatherings. I ask myself often, am I like these folks? Is our church like these folks? You know, did they worship him? Well, they sang the right songs. But did they truly worship him? Did they refuse him? One of the songs we sang this morning, you are my everything and I will adore you. We sang, some of you can have the excuse, I didn't sing it, Pastor. I stood there completely silent. Therefore, I will not be held accountable to that testimony. That's true. You won't be held accountable to that testimony. You'll be held accountable to the truth of the testimony that if he is not our everything, then we are doomed. Are we just going through the lip service without a heart surrender? That's what we see happening in Mark chapter 11. Are we just going through the religious activities, or are we walking with him? It is imperative, church, that before we even begin to dive into this, that we realize these are the questions that we have to consider. Do we simply honor him with our lips while our hearts are far from him? Are we looking to get something from him or surrender everything to him? Those are serious questions that we need to consider. Verse 1, they drew near, they come to the Mount of Olives. It's interesting, this place, Bethany, Bethpage, at the base of the Mount of Olives. All of Jerusalem, if you will, the city could be seen from this very place. We know that in verse 11, Jesus surveys all the things that are going on. He just looks at everything that is happening, and he knows everything that is going to happen. Jesus knows it all, he sees it all, and yet we know that Jesus still went. He knows the events of this day, and he knows the events of the coming days, and Jesus still goes as he is directed by his Father. You know this place, the Mount of Olives, is the place of God's final revelation and judgment as well. Zechariah 14, the Lord will go out. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D. This is Jesus Christ, goes out, fights against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives that shall be split in two from the east to the west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. This is the place of his ascension after the cross, and this is the place of his final victory. This is where we find Jesus Christ this day. This is not some man-made coronation of a man-made king. When we call it the triumphal entry, Jesus is not just entering that day on a colt of a donkey. He's not just entering that day as Messiah. He is saying, not only will I come this day, but I will come again and I will reign forever. This is the promise of Jesus Christ. This is the one we call king. He sends two of his disciples ahead and he says to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied and no one has sat on it. What significance is that? A never ridden colt. Number one, in the Old Testament, only animals that had not been used in their ordinary purpose, okay? A colt, a donkey was used for service multiple ways. It was transportation, it was work, it was all kinds of things. But if an animal was to be used for a religious ceremony, if an animal was to be used for the purpose of sacred use, then that animal could never have ever been used for an ordinary purpose. You will find, Jesus says. Notice what Jesus says. Guys, you're going to head into town. Here's what you're going to find. How did Jesus know what they were going to find? Because he's God. He knows it all. All right? So he says, fellas, you're going to head into Dodge. As soon as you get through the opening gates of Dodge, turn to your right, you're going to find a colt of a donkey. And then he makes it very clear, which no one has sat. This colt was never used for an ordinary purpose. It had yet to ever be ridden. Think about that, those of you who work with horses and other things like that. I've been on a mule that has never been ridden. I didn't stay on very long. My brother-in-law Keith thought it was a fun joke to play on the city boy. Go ahead, jump up on Charlie, see what happens. Okay. Boom, wah, poof. I didn't ever get back up on Charlie. It is amazing. When we begin to look at the scriptures, Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Ha! He's coming. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, and get this, mounted on a donkey, not just a donkey, but on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hey, your king, Jerusalem, Messiah is coming. How will I know he's coming? You'll recognize him because he's going to ride in on a colt of a donkey. That's the prophecy foretold hundreds of years before Jesus rides in this day. I love that God's word never proves false. Ever. Jesus said you're going to go find yourself a donkey. That donkey's never going to be ridden. Someone's going to ask you when you untie that donkey. Someone's going to ask you, what are you doing? Here's what you say. Tell them the Lord needs this. What happened? They went into town. They find the donkey. They start untying the donkey. Somebody comes over and goes, what are you doing? That's not your donkey. What are you doing? The Lord needs this. Okay, have the donkey. Just as Jesus said. Do we take God at his word that way? Do we trust that this word is so powerful and true that it always rings true, that it never rings false, that it always comes through no matter what? I think the answer is kind of. That's not what God wants for us. Simple obedience. I love it. It's a picture of simple obedience of these disciples. When we are given his word, you know what we're supposed to do? We're to give his word. Hey, when you go take the donkey, someone's going to come up to you. Can you? I would have loved to have the insight of the conversation back when they're bringing the donkey back. A donkey that's never been ridden before. I wonder if it walked politely, if it just came right up. It had to have. It was under the authority, the sovereignty of God. But can you imagine those two disciples? How do you think Jesus knew that the donkey would be right there and that this guy was going to say this exact same thing? God is revealing himself in so many ways, in a variety of ways, in a variety of people. And then so many times they just miss it. The ride of royalty in verse 7 and 8 is amazing. They bring the colt to Jesus. And what do? They throw their clothes on it. They put their cloaks on it, okay? And then others begin to spread their coats on the ground. And then others grab palm branches. And you see this incredible 250,000 strong crowd moving its way. And now tradition holds that once they got to the base of the mountain, once they got to the bottom, there was about a 2,500 foot ascent upwards hill to get to the city gates of Jerusalem. And tradition holds that everyone would get off and the final portion of the journey would be walked by man. Everyone walked that final portion up that 2,500 foot incline to get to the city, to get to the gates. Everyone but one. The one that Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice, for he comes humble on a donkey, the foal of a donkey." Prophecy fulfilled. Again and again and again and again. Think about it. 250 million people had just gotten off their camels and their mules and off their carts and left those things there and began the final walk, the final part of the trip. They can see it. It's up there. There's the city. It's beautiful. Oh, we're going to get there. We're going to have such a party. We're all walking. And in front of them is the one, the only one on a donkey. Don't doubt for a minute that didn't catch people's attention. If it was modern day, they'd be like, "How come he gets the donkey?" Oh, no. Every Jewish male is to walk this. I wonder if blind Bart was there going, yeah. But Zechariah says that our Messiah is going to ride it on a donkey. We don't have that anywhere in the text, so we don't know. But it's just an amazing thought in my mind to have the Messiah in the midst and have the opportunity to encounter him and yet miss that encounter all totally. Totally missed. You know, blind Bart, remember when we were back in last chapter 10, he said Jesus of Nazareth. He heard Jesus of Nazareth was in town. He heard the healer was in town. Blind Bart didn't cry out, "Jesus of Nazareth." No, blind Bart cried out, "Son of David." That was the messianic title. Blind Bart knew who Jesus was. He didn't just identify him as a miracle worker. He knew he was Messiah. Why? Because he knew God's word. He knew the Old Testament prophecies. If man had known God's word this day, surely they would have realized who was on that colt. Surely the truth of their own testimony. Think about it. Think of what they sang. Look at verse 9 with me. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." They are identifying him with their mouths as the Messiah to come. They knew what the scriptures taught, yet it meant nothing to them. It meant nothing to them. It was empty to them. Jesus says, just think about this for a moment, church. Jesus looked at his disciples and he looks at us through his word and he says that there is a great deception. There is a great deception in this world. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, Jesus talks about this. And he says, "Listen, I'm going to tell you, disciples, I'm going to tell you beforehand of this great deception that is already here and that is only going to come and only get greater. I'm going to tell you beforehand so that you can know." Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "I'm going to tell you of the great deception before it even gets here so that you can recognize the deception." I wonder if he was talking about the triumphal entry. I don't know, because Matthew chapter 24 has implications beyond Jesus' day, and it has implications in our day, and it has implications in a future day. But I wonder if he's talking to these guys, and I'm reading this story, if he's telling, he's like, "Come on, guys. You need to understand that there is one thing to know about him, to know about me, but it is totally different to actually know me." It is one thing to come into a worship service and sing the songs, and it is totally different to actually worship God. It's amazing the deception that is out there. If we're biblically ignorant, which means we don't know what the Bible says, then the chances of being deceived are extremely high. Even if those who know what God's Word says are able to be deceived, how much greater is the deception for those who don't know what God's Word says? Do you know that there are pulpits right now across America, churches gathering, singing the songs, and people standing in the pulpits, and not one jot or tittle, not one word of God is being proclaimed. And yet people are filling the houses, sitting in the pews, in the chairs, in the beanbags, wherever they are, and not one word of God is being presented to them. How easily have they been deceived? This is a crowd of 250,000. They know why they're going to Jerusalem. They understand Passover. They get it all, but they missed the point. Verse 11. Jesus looks at all this. He studies all this. He takes it all in. He goes into the temple and he looked around at everything that was happening at that temple at that very hour. He looked at the crowd as he walked with them. He looked at the crowd as they waved their palm branches and as they laid cloaks down before him, as they worshiped, quote unquote, as they sang the songs. He took all of it in, and the Bible says he went out. He left. Why? I kept asking myself, why? Why did he leave? Was it the hour is late? Okay, the hour is late. It's time to go back and rest. Quite possibly, it was just a long day and it was time to just go back and recover and recoup for the next day's festivities. Maybe there was safety issues. I don't know. The crowd was clamoring. The religious leaders were getting angry with Jesus and his followers. Maybe it just wasn't the right time for everything to happen. But I think as I studied this week, a most likely reason for Jesus to leave was anguish. When you start taking in the other accounts of the Gospels of what took place, Jesus looked around the temple and the people were being cheated by the temple rulers. They're being cheated of an opportunity to worship God. The whole sacrificial system of atonement between God and man was being made a mockery. And Jesus sees all of these things and he hears the words of the crowd, knowing that their lips praise him, but their hearts are far from him. And I think Jesus just leaves because of anguish. You know why? Look at the next three verses, 12, 13, and 14. It's the next day. It's the very next day, and he's headed right back into the same situation. Going to see the same people, probably hear the same things, look at the same activities in the temple. He's leaving Bethany, he's heading to Jerusalem, and verse 12 says he was hungry. I don't want to spend a ton of time on the humanity of Jesus, but those three words right there mean a lot. He was hungry. Yes, he was physically hungry. Yes, his body desired or needed nourishment. But I think it goes beyond a hunger for just the fig that he thinks the tree is going to offer. I think Jesus had a spiritual hungriness, that he was hungry to find people who were true. He was hungry to find people who were faithful. You remember that time when Jesus thought to himself or prayed to the Father, and he wondered that when he came back if he would ever find anyone faithful? His disciples had let him down. His disciples had turned on him. His disciples didn't get the message. And Jesus is just filled with anguish. So I think this goes beyond his physical hunger. There goes to the point of this desire for Jesus and his people to be producing much fruit, fruit of faith. So he goes to the fig tree, seen from afar, verse 13, the fig tree having leaves. He went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. You need to understand something about a fig tree. When a fig tree is in full leaf, a fig tree is saying, I got me some figs. Now you can't see the figs until you get to the tree and pull back the clump of leaves, and under the clump of leaves, protected by the leaves, are the wonderful, now I don't think this because I hate figs, are the wonderful juicy fruit of figs. So when the fig tree says, look at me, I'm leafed out, the fig tree is saying, I got figs, come eat my figs. Verse 13, Jesus goes to get some figs. When he came to the tree, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. It was a fake. It was a faux. It was a fraud. So Jesus, in response to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And the Bible says his disciples heard what Jesus said. The tree was judged accordingly. It had a misleading appearance. It was saying what it was identifying as something that it truly wasn't. Now that doesn't exist in America today. More sadly, it exists in pews today. Well, I go to church every Sunday and I bring my Bible and I bring my tithe check and sometimes I give even beyond the tithe and I go on mission trips and I read my Bible and I do all these things. You know, Jesus met with a crowd of people in Matthew chapter 7. And they came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, Lord, let us tell you all that we've done. We've prayed and we've proclaimed and we've healed and we've done all kinds of things." Sadly, Jesus doesn't go, "Right on, brother. Right on, sister. Amen. Go do more." No, Jesus looks at that crowd and says, "I'm sorry, I do not know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Depart from me, you frauds, you fakes, you phonies." Sadly, we see Jesus as this loving Jesus, this loving guy who never has a condemning word, who never has a judgmental statement. And yet right here, the disciples hear it. "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And if you go on in the story, you go back and you read in Matthew's gospel, you realize that when they came back the next day, the disciples go, "Whoa, Jesus, that tree's dead. That tree's dead. Every leaf had fallen off. The wood had withered." Matter of fact, you go study that in Matthew's gospel. That tree went from being one day a beautifully leafed out, wonderful picture of beauty to a disgusting picture of death. Paul, the guy who wrote 2/3 of our New Testament, in Romans chapter 1 tells us, the church, I'm not talking to people who aren't sitting in pews today. Paul's not talking to the unchurched in Rome. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says that God's wrath will be poured out on man for this very reason, for being a misleading and a self-identifying fake Christian. Listen to Romans 1:21. "Although they knew God," they understood God existed. They understood who He was. "They did not honor Him as God or even give Him thanks. Rather, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." You know what God's wrath, the first beginnings of God's wrath, looks like? Darkened hearts, futile thoughts, emptiness. We tend to think of God's wrath as lightning and locusts and elephants falling from the sky and all kinds of crazy things. But God says, "Let me introduce you to my wrath." An empty mind. A darkened heart. And it only gets worse from there, church, if you continue in Romans chapter 1. Here's a crowd of 250,000 people. They gave great lip service to Jesus, but He identified them as people whose hearts were far from Him. So far were their hearts from this Jesus. So far would they go from "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," that in just a week later, the same crowd, many will be standing in the courtroom of Pilate, and they will say, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Did they deserve to be judged accordingly? I think the better question, the more important question is, do we deserve to be judged accordingly? We've been given such a blessing today, church.
I sometimes wonder if we really get what we've been given when we gather on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Tuesday for that matter. We've been blessed to hear God's word today. You know, we've been blessed. I mean, you heard me read the first 14 verses of the 11th chapter of Mark's gospel. You've heard me read God's word. Some of you have followed along with your own eyes. Your ears have heard God's word. Do you know the blessing you just received? Do you know that there are those in this place who are being drawn to Him through His truth today? Do you know that there are people who are hurting and broken, people who are lost and dying, condemned to hell this very moment, who through the Word of God and the drawing of the Spirit of God, they're receiving a blessing today? Do you realize that we've been warned today by the... Do you realize the blessing of a warning? You know, I ate at a restaurant one time many years ago. I ate this gentleman's food all over because he had a food truck and he had the best ribs in town. Then he set up shop in a little shop here that I used to frequent a lot. And I sat down and I had his ribs. And like 8 hours later, I was so violently ill, I wanted to die. I let everybody know not to eat there. That's a blessing. You don't want to get that sick. And you know what? When I find the best pie on earth and it just blesses me so much that everything grows within me because I eat so much of this wonderful pie, what do I tell you? Go eat their pie. That's a blessing. God has given us a blessing as a through the warning of His word that there are those who are fakes and frauds. That's not me pointing fingers. That's God saying, I don't want this for you. That's God saying, don't be deceived into believing that which is not true to be true. Please, if we don't take it, if we don't take the fig tree, if we don't take the sign that a crowd, we can get caught up in the crowd and just, oh man, the music's awesome. Oh yeah, this is great. Oh, I got a fig tree, I'll wave it. A palm branch, I'll wave it. I got a cloak, I'll lay it down. Everybody's doing it, it feels great. Are we simply a part of a crowd that today sings His praise, but tomorrow we reject Him and cast Him out? I've seen the truth with my own eyes. I've heard the truth with my own ears. And therefore, I will be judged according to what I do with what I've seen and what I've heard. And so will you. Kevin's going to come here in just a moment. And I have no idea what God's laid on His heart to play or to sing, or if God is even telling what Kevin to do anything, but be obedient. One of the songs we sang this morning has the line in it, He washed me white as snow. All my sin and all my shame, He's washed me white as snow. Has He done that for you? If He has, this is your opportunity right now to praise Him for it as Kevin comes. You can sit right where you're at and you can just bow your head and say, oh man, Lord, because I know what it's like to be covered in the stain of sin. I know what that feels like. I know how to experience the agony of that sin covering. So when I hear God say, No, Darren, you've been washed white as snow. You know what that does to me? That's greater than Malik Newman hitting a 3-pointer at the buzzer to beat North Carolina. That's greater than the woman who is sitting in the chair and I'm at my knee in Jimmy's Jigger putting a ring on her finger saying, will you marry me? And she says, I suppose so. Knowing the fact that my sin, all my shame is gone. I stand justified in the presence of God Himself. That's better than when after 24 and a half hours, Conehead Madison appears. Or Fiery Eyes Natalie. Or my son. all of which are joyous, all of which bring up great emotion in me. But when I hear that I've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, I got to tell you, something in me moves and stirs much greater. So if you've been washed by the blood, this is your opportunity, as Kevin comes and plays, to just rejoice in that fact. Revel in the fact that you are washed white as snow. Don't take it for granted. Don't just sit there and think, yeah, I'm born again, I'm a blood-bought believer, and everything's good. Listen, if the fact that you who were once dead and are now alive in Christ, if that doesn't move you, then I'm telling you, you're still dead. Just a period. I think the old Southern Baptist thing is, if they don't light your fire, your wood's wet. I heard somebody say that one time, and I was watching a commercial on television this morning for this new lighter that doesn't have a flame, it has the power of lightning. And it can be run over by a 20-ton truck and frozen in the thing, and as soon as you bring it out, you click the button and lightning strikes. And ooh, and I've had someone actually say, my wood will never be too wet, Pastor. Listen, if the fact that you have been brought from dead to life, you were lost, completely filled with darkness, and now you are light, if that does not move within you and cause such great joy, then let me tell you something, you're still filled with darkness. And you say, Pastor, but my life is so, life is so, It really is. Life on this dirt ball is, That's why Jesus says, I came to give you life. If you're living life on this dirt ball in your own, according to your own way and your own will, and looking for your own peace and your own happiness and your own satisfaction, it's always going to be, But if you have life in Christ, listen, Jesus put it this way. Hey man, life on this dirt ball is going to be filled with trials, tribulations, just duh. Then he said, but be of good cheer. Now here's how the Baptist good cheer is, right? Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Let me tell you something. If you're not a sports fan, then there's something else in your life that just totally generates great jazz in you. It might be a perfectly cooked burger. It might be a wonderfully ripe watermelon. It might be the birth of a son or a grandson or something. If you're not I promise you, when the University of Kansas stands on that basketball court in San Antonio, is that where they play, Shannon? And they're standing at the last buzzer, and they beat whoever they beat, and they are national champions. I promise you, I will not be sitting on my couch going, that's just wonderful. If I take that steak that's medium rare, bacon wrapped, got garlic butter on it, and I cut my knife and it just goes down and I put it in my mouth and all those juices make everything in my mouth explode, I promise you, I'm not just going to say, oh, that's really good. I promise you, when there is something in my life that overwhelms me, you're going to see it overwhelm me. If Christ in you is not overwhelming, He ain't in you. You can sing all the songs you want to sing. You can wave all the palm branches you want to wave. You can lay down every garment of clothing you have and let Him walk on it. But if Him in you does not change you, He ain't in you. That's the warning. Now here's the promise. The Bible says if you will come unto Him, He is faithful and true. If you will come unto Him, believing that Jesus died on the cross for you, if you will come unto Him, surrendering your life, confessing Him as Lord, that means He's the master of you. Trusting that what He did on the cross, that His burial and His resurrection is the power of your salvation. You call Him Savior. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth, believing in your heart, then you are saved. Oh, Pastor, can it be that easy? Yeah, because Jesus looked at a couple disciples and said, head into town, you're going to find a donkey that ain't no one ever rode. Matter of fact, it's the colt. It's the foal of a donkey. And you're going to take it and you're going to unloose it. And as soon as you unloose it, there's going to be some men who come up to you and say, what the heck are you doing? And you're going to say this, the Lord has need of it. And they're going to say, okay. If you can believe that, Why can't we believe that when we call upon the name of Jesus as Lord, believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we too will be saved? It's not any harder than that, church. So would you stand with me? And if you are a born-again, blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, and if you are, you know what that means. If you are a born-again, blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, would you ask, would you bow your head right now? And would you just say, Lord, I'm sorry if in any way, shape, or form this week I was that fake fig tree. I'm sorry, Lord, that you put someone in my presence this week, and they know that I'm a Christian, and yet, Father, I didn't share the gospel with them. Or they know that I'm a person of prayer, and I didn't pray with them. Well, whatever it is, would you just ask the Lord if there is something in your life today that would cause him to be grieved? That you would lay that down before him today, knowing that on the promise and the authority of his word that he's going to take that. Because the Bible says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us, to purify us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you're not a born-again, blood-bought believer in this room today, and if you don't know what that means, the chances are you probably aren't. Which means you're lost, or you're not a follower of Christ. Do you understand that the reason you are here today is because God has opened his arms to you? You might be here because someone invited you here today. You might be here because we're having a hot potato luncheon today and you want to be a part of that. But do you need to understand that at an even greater moment, God has drawn you into his presence that you might hear his word? And you might be saved by that word, or you might be comforted by that word. I promise you, I did not come here today to eat a hot potato bar and to do an auction. I didn't come here to fellowship with my friends. I didn't come here to teach a study in Sunday school, and I didn't come here to preach a message. I came here because God called me to honor and glorify him. That's what the church is to be about. We are here to honor and glorify God above all things. You know how we do that? By first saying, come. Inviting those who don't know Christ to know Jesus Christ. And then we walk with them. We honor God by discipling one another. We honor God by praying with one another. We honor God by serving. There's 59 commands in the New Testament how we can serve one another. Encourage them. Love them. Hold them accountable. Walk with them. There's 59 commands of how we can do that. Church, we do awesome things for Christ. Or we can go about an empty life. Father, lead us. If there's one here today, Lord, that doesn't know you, God, make it easy on them, Lord. Speak to their heart. Whisper in their ear their very name. Take them by the hand, Father, and draw them to your Son, Jesus Christ. God, there's not a one of us in this room that does not need to come before you right now. That doesn't need to come and bend our knee. That doesn't need to come and bow our head. There's not a one of us in this room today, Father, who doesn't need your hand upon us, drawing us from the pit of hell if necessary. For others, it's a hand of comfort. Others, a hand of healing and strength. For others, it's a hand of direction and guidance. There's not one of us in here, Father, who doesn't need your hand upon us. So, Father God, we ask, Lord, that you would do all things right now in this place for your glory. Lead us today, Father. Speak to us today, Father. We give this invitation to you for your will to be done. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Listen, Kevin's going to come. He's going to play. You come. People will be up here to pray with you if necessary, to interact with you, to maybe just to leave you alone if you want to come and pray. But the prayer benches are open. They're empty right now. And Jesus looked at those people in this day and he said, you know what? My Father's house will be called a house of prayer. What better thing to do right now than to make this a place of prayer? Thank you.
crowns on his head, spear in his side. Yet it was a heartache that made him cry. He gave his life so that you would understand. Is there any way you could say no to this man? Christ himself was standing here, his face full of glory and his eyes full of tears. And he held out his arms and his nail-printed hands. Is there any way you could say no to this man? How could you look into his tear-stained eyes, knowing that it's you he's thinking of? Could you tell him you're not ready now to give him your life? Could you say that you don't think you need his love? Jesus is here with his arms open wide. You can see him with your heart if you'll stop looking with your eyes. He's left it up to you. He's done all that he can. Is there any way you could say no to this man? Is there any way you could say no to this man?
I'm picturing Peter. You know, he's the top dog disciple. Not too long after we see this triumphal entry, he's having a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter says, I'll never do it, Lord. I'll die before I deny you. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you're going to deny me. Matter of fact, it'll be three times tonight before the rooster crows. One of the Gospels says that as Peter is standing outside and he does that third time where he denies Jesus and curses, and the rooster crows, and the Gospel writer says, and Jesus and Peter meet eyes. And I just think, it says Peter bowed his head and he walked away sorrowful. And then you have the day of the resurrection of Jesus. And there's the ladies, and they recognize it's Jesus, and Jesus says, go and tell my disciples and tell Peter. How great, how merciful, how gracious is that God, who says, Peter, I know you're going to deny me. I know you're going to do it. And Peter does it, and he sees, and their eyes meet, and he walks away sorrowful. And then he hears the news. He's risen. Go tell Peter. Peter and John ran to the tomb. Remember that? We're going to see that in the coming weeks. They run to the tomb. One stops at the edge. The other goes right on in. Can't think of a better illustration of God's grace and mercy, that when we fail Him, when we choose to ignore Him, when we flat out deny Him, His mercy, His grace overcomes. Father, thank you. How can anyone deny your love? I know what happens, Lord. And I know it breaks your heart when it does. So, Father, I pray that we, the ones who have encountered your love, God, the ones that know what abundant grace and mercy that endures forever, God, I pray that we would be expressions of those things so that people around us, Father, can encounter that same love, grace, and mercy. Use us, Lord, in the dark world. Oh, God, use us to be light. show us, Father, where we are a fake fig tree. And Father, I pray for grace. I pray for mercy. Hold back that curse, Father. Hold back that death sentence, Father, that we might have life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the good news is our Sunday isn't done. We got a lunch out here. We'd love to have you join us.